If you'd open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 14, as we move along in our exposition of Matthew. Over this Sunday and the next Lord's Day, I want to exposit the text I'm about to read, verse 1 through verse 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up his body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and we do so with dependence upon your Spirit. This word, Father, is a dead letter to us. It means nothing until you are pleased to illumine it. And we come into your presence as those desirous, Father, of thy word, and praying that you would feed us from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the important themes that run through the gospel accounts of Jesus' incarnate ministry, and indeed, one of the things that every true Christian in the course of his life will at one point or another actively experience as he lives out his Christianity is hostility. That hostility comes, of course, from a variety of sources. It will most certainly arise, as the case is with us today, from the culture around us. As the Christian world and life view comes into conflict with that culture. And one of the very early examples of that, of course, is to be found recorded in the first epistle of Peter, where you have the Christianity coming in conflict with the culture and Peter making it clear how it is the Christian is to deal with the culture. That text is extremely relevant to us today. But we'll also find a hostility arising within one's own family, something Jesus earlier in his exposition of Matthew led us to expect in Matthew 10:36, and which he himself experienced. You recall earlier in the exposition of Matthew, and particularly as it's recorded in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, that there was a point in Jesus' ministry when his family, his mother and his brothers and sisters, thought he was beside himself, that is, out of his mind, that he was insane. Later on, it's interesting to find Mary and James and Jude come to an entirely different perspective. But certainly hostility can be found coming not only from those sources, but also from the ruling elite. The Pharisees exemplify this. It can come from the academy, that is, from the educational institutions, as the scribes reveal. We see that unfolding in our day as well. It can come from the ecclesiastical establishment, as we will find further in Matthew's exposition, and as we also experience today, as liberalism seeks to buck against the truth of God's word. All of these in the time of Jesus, of course, conspired against him to put him to death. But that was not the end of it. The hostility began to target the followers of Jesus as entities such as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the Pharisees, Saul exemplifying that, began to target God's people. And in addition, the hostility was to be found coming from one's own hometown, as we recently opened to you from Matthew 13, 53 to 58. Now, this hostility to Jesus in his person and to what he taught, and the hostility manifest toward those who believe him to be who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of his people, and who believe what he taught is recorded in the Word of God, is to be expected as a basic part of our living out the Christian life in this veil of tears. Jesus told us to expect this. It ought not to come as a surprise. In Luke 21:17, "And ye shall," at that apodictic statement of certainty, "you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." There's a certainty there that the hatred that men have for the Christian in his world and life view is because they bear and forthrightly proclaim the name of Jesus. And that hatred, which is epidemic even to this day and will be so to the end of the age, is linked to the hostility and hatred that men have toward Jesus Christ. John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And he goes on in 15:19 to explain, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, we can expect to be hated." Why is a Christian not of this world? Well, for two reasons. First of all, Jesus said, "Because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And secondly, because, as John 17:14 says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We hold a different world and life view than the world does, and the world hates us for it, because we show up the darkness. Now, if you're a Christian and you just want to be all peaceful and nice and don't like hostility, then walk back your election. Deny it. Walk back your statement of belief and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk back your belief in the Word of God and deny that Word. Deny Jesus. Vilify His Word. And the world's going to love you. If that's important to you, that's what you need to do. And of course, that's something that no true Christian could ever do. "For greater is he who is in us, who has secured us to be his own, than he who is in the world attempting to seduce us and influence us away." That's why so many people would choose to be beheaded rather than deny Jesus. So the bottom line for us is, as John put it in 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." That's what we can expect until Jesus returns. And before us today is a vivid example of that hatred and hostility of one man who is in a position of great authority, who chose to love, to have the love and adulation of the world and his own lust satisfied, rather than submit to and conform himself to the truth of God's word. And the example, of course, is the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. And let me get it. Now, Herod is both a name and it is a title. Let me walk you back here a little bit. Herod the Great was the one who massacred the innocent children in Bethlehem in an attempt to sweep up and kill the infant Jesus, who he believed would be in competition for his kingdom. Herod the Great did not like what he was told by his advisors, what he was told by the Magi when they came to visit the infant Jesus. He did not like the truth of the holy prophets from God's word. And he sought, therefore, to kill Jesus, precipitating, of course, the flight to Egypt to avoid that. His son, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee did not like the word of God either. He did not like the word the prophet John told him from the word of God. His hostility was aroused because of the message of God's word, given through a messenger of God's word, and then again, it's an example, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger. Well, with that in view, consider then what Matthew begins to record for us concerning this hostility of Herod. Let me begin by saying that it may appear at first glance that Matthew is segueing, that is, going off on a bit of a rabbit trail, to the hostility of Herod against John, and therefore engaging in a digression, since this account does not directly involve Jesus, which up to now in Matthew, all of the narrative has involved Jesus. The only mention of Jesus in this narrative is in two places. The first is in verse 12, where he hears of John, the death of John the Baptist and his burial from John's disciples who retrieved his body. And then second, in the next verse, in verse 13, we're told that after hearing this, Jesus departed by ship into a desert place. But a second closer look informs us that Jesus viewed his ministry as overlapping John's ministry, and it's a continuation of what John had set in motion. I say this for two reasons. First, as Jesus said to the multitudes after he fielded questions from John who was imprisoned, from his disciples who were sent to him, he in essence said that John stood in relationship to him as a forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. You'll see that in Matthew 11:10 and its Old Testament background in Malachi 3:1. Jesus also said there was none greater than John in Matthew 11:11, and that he was a prophet, and in fact more than a prophet, in chapter 11, verse 9. It leads us to see then, when you start to put those connections together, that there was a missionary and prophetic continuity between John the Baptist and Jesus. John preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus carrying that ministry that began in John forward. A second reason for this seemingly apparent digression into John by Matthew is that with the continuing emphasis on hostility, John is not just a forerunner of Jesus in proclaiming the word of God, but he's a forerunner of Jesus in his suffering and his death. He is a prototype, if you will, of Jesus, an early example of what a proclaimer of God's word can expect at the hands of a hostile magistrate. So the narrative, on the one hand, closes off for us particular scenarios concerning John and what happened to John after he was arrested and imprisoned, but it also opens another scenario, and that is the expectation of Jesus' own confrontation with authority that is being foreshadowed here. Matthew ties the future of Jesus to that of his forerunner, John. What happens to John in this text will in essence happen to Jesus in the future, namely the arousal of hostility for proclaiming the word of God, just as John experienced, and their ultimate death at the hands of a hostile magistrate because of their preaching and their teaching. Now, as we prepare to open this text, Matthew gives us on this account of the hostility of Herod, he does so in approximately 136 words. Don't waste time trying to count them. That's why I said approximately. Mark, which we read earlier at the beginning, uses approximately 249 words, that's well over 100 more, to describe the same scenario. Mark is more of what we might call a raconteur. And a raconteur is a skilled narrator, Matthew tends to be more fact-oriented, very abbreviated in his narratives, and if you compare these two, you'll see the one between Mark 6 and here in Matthew chapter 14. But it is Mark who adds some background, who adds some atmosphere, who adds some color to the narrative. And so we're going to tap into Mark's gospel to help us, in a sense, flesh out and add a little bit of a biblical color to our understanding of Matthew's narrative and what's taking place here with the hostility of Herod. And I want to begin today with the guilt of Herod in verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Now, a moment ago, I mentioned two reasons for the link between John and Jesus. John is a forerunner of Jesus in proclaiming the word of God, and John as a forerunner of Jesus in suffering and death for proclaiming the word of God. But there is a third reason, and it's found here in this verse. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, the words "at that time" carry the sense of in that season, or around that same period of time that's unfolding in redemptive history. It's not attempting to be precise. It's a general reference to Jesus' Galilean ministry, not a direct link to the events in Nazareth that we've looked at. So its placement here is designed to maintain the subject of hostility to the Word of God that Matthew has shown us is begun to unfold more radically in chapter 13, and then to move into chapter 14 with the specific hostility of Herod. And Matthew is designed to maintain the subject rather than a strict chronology. So he says, "at that time." Now, Herod is referred to here as a tetrarch, that is, a governor or ruler of the fourth part of a province. And he rules under and with the authority of the Roman emperor. After Herod the Great died, he bequeathed the region over which he ruled under Rome to his sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. Archelaus ruled in Judah and Samaria. And forgive me for this getting into a little bit of detail here on this, but the Herods show up in several places in Scripture. They actually show up about five different times. And we need to sort them out because the title is applied to all of them. Archelaus ruled in Judah and Samaria after the death of Herod the Great. And he was ruling when Jesus, as a child, came back from Egypt. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, I'm sure very vividly, that the family did not want to settle back in Bethlehem because Archelaus ruled in the room of Herod the Great. And so the family headed north to Nazareth, get out of the jurisdiction of Judah and Samaria. And they settled there. The remainder of the kingdom of Herod the Great, the other two quarters, was divided between two sons, Philip and Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one we're dealing with in the text before us. He ruled in Galilee. He ruled in Perea. And Herod Philip, the other son, further north of Galilee and east in a place called Iturea and Trachonitis. Names somewhat familiar to you, probably from Scripture. And it was this Philip's wife that, of course, that Herod Antipas stole. Now, the move to Nazareth by Jesus' family brought them under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. And it was this Herod Antipas, as tetrarch over Galilee, who was in Jerusalem for the Passover, when Jesus was arrested. And you remember Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. You may recall that. This is the Herod he sent him to. He had come down to the Passover. He had jurisdiction over Jesus. He wasn't going to send him to Archelaus. He sent him to Jesus' governor, political governor, and that is to Antipas, who of course wanted Jesus to do a miracle, and when he wouldn't dance to Herod's tune, Herod passed him off to Pilate. Matthew tells us in our text, now let me stop here. There are two other Herods, just to confuse the issue. There's a Herod Agrippa, the first. He was the one who was responsible for persecuting the church after the death of Jesus. And then later on in the ministry of Paul, there was an Agrippa the second to whom Paul gave his defense, who sent Paul off to Rome. And that was the end of the Herods. So there you've got five generations of Herods, or at least four generations of Herods, but you've got a total of about six of them out there altogether when you sort it out. So as you're reading through the scriptures and you get a hold of the Agrippas, you're dealing with grandchildren of Herod the Great. In our text, we're dealing with a son. Now, Matthew tells us in our text that Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, as Herod Antipas heard of the fame of Jesus. And as governor of the region, if he's got his ear to the ground, he could hardly avoid hearing about Jesus. There was a popular movement underway in the region of Galilee. Multitudes were flocking to Jesus and following him. They heard him teach. They witnessed his miracles. And of course, Herod would be undoubtedly concerned about the possible implications of Jesus coming along and teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. And so Matthew records that Herod made a connection between John and Jesus. He said, looking back at the popular movement that John spawned, and now the popular movement that Jesus has spawned, he begins to make a connection between the two. Both were preaching the word of God. And he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now we're not told how much time elapsed between Herod putting Jesus to death and his hearing about Jesus, but one is left with the thought that it wasn't very long after Herod killed John that the fame of Jesus pops up on his radar. And he causes him to make a connection between the two. Now, John was known as a preacher and a baptizer. He's not known as a miracle worker. But in Herod's superstitious mind, undoubtedly fueled by guilt, over what we will shortly see concerning his execution of John, Jesus was John returned from the dead, with all the miraculous powers of a supernatural being who rose from the dead. It has been, and undoubtedly still is, a fact of popular superstition that if some person of prominence suffered a sudden, violent, unnatural death, there could be a ghostly or physical return of that person who is now vested with various supernatural powers. We're not talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost. This superstition was and continues to be rampant. Shakespeare leaned on this superstition in creating the ghost of Hamlet's father. You find the ghost of old Hamlet haunting the castle of Elsinore. He was murdered by his brother. He wanders the night, waiting for a chance to speak to his son. You see the same kind of thing in the Christmas Carol, Dickens' work with Scrooge. His treatment of Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim in the Christmas Carol, Dickens' work. And what have you got? You've got these ghostly visitations triggered by guilt. But this superstitious idea of Jesus being John revived is apparently where Herod's thought process was taking him, especially if there was any personal involvement in the violence associated with the death of John, which there was. Matthew does not say that Herod's hearing of Jesus' fame haunted him, but I think the implication is very clearly there. He could have easily felt threatened by Jesus' presence, thinking that John had returned from the dead, which would mean ultimately now having to deal with Jesus, but watching politically for the fact that executing two prominent people might not be a smart thing under the circumstances. And so what's going to happen here? And we'll see as things unfold. But it would certainly lead us to believe that that was the reason why Jesus left the area, in, as we'll see a little bit further on in verse 13. Now, what Matthew now does is to give us a flashback of Herod. We want to look at part of that flashback today, and we'll finish up next time. We want to look at this prior action of Herod, this flashback. This is what led to the superstitious thought that Herod had, that Jesus was John risen from the dead. Verses 3 to 5 describe the illegal arrest and imprisonment of John. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because he counted him a prophet. Jesus knew that Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison. He learned of that way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Which is one of the reasons why he moved to the region that he did. He interacted with John's disciples in chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, and with those disciples sent when John was in prison in 11, 2 to 6. So the best scholarly opinion as to how long he was in prison is about a year or a little more. The occasion for the arrest and imprisonment of John was for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, two things need to be highlighted here. The first is, it was not Herod who had an original beef with John. It was Herodias, who we will learn more of later in the text. Now, here's where we go to Mark to get a little bit of the color and flesh in. In Mark 6:19, therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. She was not able to. It was Herodias, Herod's wife, that had the problem with John, which will explain her complicity in orchestrating John's death from behind the scenes and tricking Herod into taking John's life, as we'll see later in the narrative. Herodias had it in for John. And by hook or by crook, that is, by any means necessary, she would do him in. Someone once said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Do you see an example of that here? On the other side, the second thing we can observe here is that Herod liked John. You see this in Mark 6:20. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just man and an holy, that is, a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Herod had a certain level of respect for John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and kept him out of the clutches of Herodias by imprisoning him. Mark will actually say he protected him. Now, that's interesting. Here you have an unbeliever who has some respect for this fellow. It's interesting to note, and we've noted this in the town in which we live, there is a certain respect for a Protestant minister in the town, even though they don't want anything to do with what he teaches. But there is a respect that's there for that. And this is the kind of thing that Herod was manifesting. At the same time, while John was in prison, he evidently still kept, he still taught. We're told that Herod observed him, which is to say he paid close attention to him, to his teaching. He attended upon it. He listened to him with appreciation. He liked John. Later on, when he was tricked into killing him, of course, his sorrow manifests that he didn't like to do what he did, but he did it for political reasons. Now, in this attentiveness to John's ministry, Herod was a bit like Felix in Acts 24, in 24-26, when Paul appeared before him. He was almost persuaded to become a Christian after listening to another prisoner, the Apostle Paul, teach the Word of God. Like Felix, Herod, however, was not persuaded, but remained in a state of confusion and indecision, as he was also in a state of confusion and indecision with Jesus. Luke, if we can jump over there in verse 7 of chapter 9, Luke 9, 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Something we know from Matthew and Mark that he also believed himself. And so he's in a state of confusion as to what in the world's going on. But the fact remains that none of this was ever a reason for John's arrest and imprisonment. His arrest and imprisonment was illegal, which has, of course, never stopped a corrupt civil magistrate from arresting or being hostile toward a Christian. Now, the reason for the arrest and imprisonment of John, what made it illegal, was for John, in verse 4 in Matthew 14, said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And that's apparently what set Herodias off. Speaking the truth can arouse a great deal of hostility. Mark's account in verses 18 to 19 of chapter 6, "For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." Telling the truth is not a crime. It's a crime not to. But to the sinner who the truth targets, then it becomes a criminal offense in their mind. Louis L'Amour, the Western writer, used to always say, you could always tell when you threw a stone into a pack of dogs which one you hit, because it would yelp. Well, the same is true. You can also tell when the truth hits home, because the person yelps. And Herodias is yelping, and she wants to kill this fellow. Now, John was faithfully proclaiming the law word of God. Leviticus 18:16, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." In Leviticus 20, verse 21, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless." The law stated that it was forbidden for one brother to take the wife of another brother as long as that brother was still alive. After death, then the law of the Levirate, of course, kicked in, which permitted a brother to marry the widow of another brother, but not before death. Evidently, Herod Antipas seduced the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip, and took her to wife, which meant she would have had to divorce her husband. So what John addressed, and what incensed Herodias, was the fact that she had divorced Philip in order to marry Herod, and therefore committed adultery. That's what caused her to jump. Herod Antipas, in order to marry Herodias, displaced his own wife, the daughter of Arete, the king of Petra, who fled home to her father, which in turn precipitated a war between the king of Petra and Herod, which many saw as God's punishment for the killing of John. But Herod was an adulterer as well. And here's John telling them the truth concerning that. And apparently, John having told Herod, Herod must have told Herodias what John told him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," and thus set her off seeking revenge. John was basically saying they were both engaged in adultery, and the charge by John was a faithful proclamation of the law of God, which never sits right, ever sits right with blatant sinners and will raise hostility against the proclaimer. Herod himself does not seem to have had the same level of hostility toward John as his wife did, and it may be a cultural phenomena where adultery by the man doesn't rise to the same level of censure as adultery by a woman. It ought to, but it often doesn't, and the woman who commits adultery is often branded with any number of names because of it, but the fellow isn't. And as far as Herod Antipas was concerned, he was not caving in to his wife's pressure to put John to death. He put him in prison. I think, in fact, and this is opinion, okay, not fact, I think he did that to protect him, because Mark indicates that he protected him, and it was in the context of prison. Protected him from what? Who was hostile? It wasn't the multitudes. It was Herodias. And Herod locked him up. Matthew goes on to say that the delay in killing John is that when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Part of the tragedy of this text is that it reveals that a man can come under a great deal of pressure from an offended wife to execute vengeance on her behalf when he might otherwise be disinclined to do so. Herod apparently was so pressured that he was to the stage of executing John, but he was held back. As much as he liked John, he was getting to the stage that he would execute him, but he was held back because he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. The last thing you want to be doing is putting prophets to death, which, of course, is a pretty regular occurrence throughout Old Covenant Scripture. But the last thing any ruling monarch wants is divisiveness in his realm. He fears a popular reaction, just like the plague. This was also true of Jesus. His popularity stood in the way of the desire of the authorities to arrest and execute him. Later on in Matthew 21:46, we read, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." And then in Matthew 26:3-5, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest." They got the whole bunch together there, "who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now you see Herodias, you see the parallel. She comes to subtlety in the end to kill John. Now we'll pick up on the narrative next time, but there are real parallels between John and Jesus when it comes to unlawful arrest and incarceration and execution. And what is interesting is that the problem of existing public support for when the magistrate is targeted to be put to death is overcome by subtle strategy. In the case of John, it was the strategy of Herodias and the complicity of her daughter by Herod Philip, who was Herod Antipas's niece. Which led, of course, to John's execution. In the case of Jesus, it's the strategy of the priests and the elders and the scribes. The complicity of Judas, that subtlety that was used to lead Jesus to his death. But let me say here in closing that there is no accounting for the hostility that proclaiming the truth of God's word can arouse and set in motion when a man or woman in a state of sin is bent on engaging in sin or preserving or defending a sinful lifestyle or protecting an ungodly world and life view. As we have noted at the beginning, such hostility is to be expected. You shine the light of God's word into the darkness, which reveals the sin that is there, and you expect that the one holding the light will be attacked, so the light gets shut out. If you've read anything, I'm kind of a World War II history nut. And in the South Pacific Islands, there were, of course, frequent naval engagements along places called Tulagi and Guadalcanal and so on. And the Japanese used to send ships, men, and supplies down what was called the slot. And they would be met there by American forces. And the Japanese did it at night. The American forces met them at night. And a lot of warships and a lot of men went to the bottom of the ocean, to the extent that they call that area now Iron Bottom Sound. There are so many ships on the bottom. But what they did to search out the enemy was use searchlights. And the goal of either side, whenever a ship was illuminated, was to shoot out the light. You did not want the light penetrating the darkness and revealing what's going on out there. And so the gunners would target lights in an effort to blind their opponents. In much the same way in the spiritual warfare that every Christian is engaged in, he seeks to shine the light of God's word into a darkened world, only to find to be true, as Jesus said in John 3, 19 to 20, "And this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Men in darkness want the light shot out. They don't want the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there lies the reason for the arrest of John, at the hands of a pair of adulterers who could do so. There lies the reason for the arrest of Jesus by agents of the high priest. Sinners do not want the light. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." So don't take it personally when somebody tries to shoot your light out. You're facing hostility from dark sources. You're being shot at because you are manifesting the light, which is a good thing, because it evidences you're doing what our Lord would have you to do, shining the light of the gospel into a darkened world. We are to be salt and light. We are to shine. You think of that little hymn we used to sing as youngsters, "Let your little light shine," that kind of thing. But let me tell you, when you do that, the darkness will try to shoot it out. And we need to therefore lay to heart what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about this in Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you, visited with the power, grace, and presence of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And I'm going to add here, an attempt to shoot out the light. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Beloved congregation, may our Lord grant us all ears to hear what he said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, for the truth of your great and holy word, and for the blessed privilege, Father, of being able to come into your presence to preach that word and to hear your word. May it please you, Father, to grant to us that we may carry from this place, Father, these seminal truths of Scripture, that we are to be light and we are to let our light shine. But we must expect also the hostility of the world. But when we receive that hostility, Father, your presence, grace, and power, your blessedness is our portion. And we would rather have that than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.